Appreciate all those who have made it out here this evening to come and to worship our Father and to come and study the words that He has given us so that we can understand who He is and His nature and what He wants from us. I was briefly a little bit concerned this morning as Carl's scripture reading was from Romans 5 and I was awful close to that, and then he started in Ephesians, which is where I'm planning on starting. But his lesson was completely different from mine. There probably won't be much similarity, with the exception of the fact that we both ended up beginning in those two books. But I'd like to talk some about grace. Most of you have heard at one point or another that my beginnings with religion in general were as a part of a Lutheran church. I was exposed to a couple of different types of Lutheran theology. I guess Missouri Synod, the other ELCA, one more conservative, one more liberal, but both, all Lutheranism and a lot of denominations out there, a lot of the religions out there, have a similar foundation when it comes to grace. There are a couple of passages in particular that they cling to. One that was read earlier, Romans 4, 1 through 5, and this Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which reads, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." They cling to those passages, which I don't fault anyone for clinging to any specific passages, with the exception of the fact that they have a tendency to take it out of context, out of the context of the passages with which they are written, and out of the context of the scriptures as a whole, and draw conclusions that are not found within the scriptures, that are not backed up by the scriptures, and it is those conclusions that I would like to take some time looking at, why those conclusions are not scriptural, and what is the scriptural truth. Indeed, I don't question the statement that is made here in the scriptures that by grace, through faith, God's people will in fact be saved. There is no amount of works that God's people could do to earn salvation. Salvation was not ours to earn. We cannot complete a certain checklist and then God owes it to us. He is under obligation to give it to us. That's not how it works. The truth is that no matter what we do, the only possibility we have of salvation is the grace of God. The only possibility that we have to be with Him one day is His mercy and His forgiveness, which He freely gives to those to whom He chooses. However, there are plenty of warnings within the scripture that make it clear that this grace will not be extended to everyone, will not be received by everyone. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Many people in the world preach, all you have to do is believe, and the grace of God will be extended to you, and salvation will be extended to you. But these people that Jesus describes seem to believe in God. They seem to believe in Jesus, but they will be denied entry, as he refers to them, ye that work iniquity. In addition, very close by, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it." Again, I don't dispute the notion that it is by grace through faith that God's people will be saved, but the real question that needs to be asked is, will grace through faith save you? Will you be a recipient of that grace? Or will you not? To begin, in Romans chapter 4 that Aaron read, he spoke of Abraham. Abraham was used as an example that is frequently quoted by people that espouse this idea that Abraham was considered righteous apart from his works. And I would like to take a few moments, to look at that particular example And we'll back up to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, as that is the verse that Paul seems to be quoting in Romans chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, it is recorded regarding Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham, as it was mentioned here, was counted righteous because of his belief in God. But I would like to take some time to consider what happened with Abraham up to this point, or Abram as he is referred to at this particular point in time. And not only will we look at what happened before, but we'll also look at what happened after, because as Paul is recording these things in Romans chapter 4, he has the benefit of seeing the entire scope of Abraham and his life and the life that he lived, the choices that he made. And so we'll look at a number of different examples within Abraham's life. The same Abraham who, it is recorded, believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. In Genesis chapter 12 is where we will begin, as it is the beginning of the account with Abram. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. It's easy to gloss over this idea of Abram getting up and departing from this land, because these days in the society we live in, everybody seems to do that. I did. Well, my mom left first, but I eventually moved all around the country, much to her dismay. It's not a difficult thing for us to do, to pick up and move across the country, and it's no big deal for us. But for Abram, and at this time, it was a big deal. Abram wouldn't just be leaving, his parents and, you know, we'll write and we'll call and all that fun stuff. He'd be leaving any inheritance he had. He'd be leaving any right that he had to his father's property, to his father's land, whatever they had. And Abram wasn't doing this at 20-something years old. Abram was 75 years old when he left the land of his father. He was quite old, even in considering biblical ages that they sometimes reached. And so After 75 years, after the passing of his father, he ended up leaving this land. In Joshua 24, verse 2, it gives just a shade more color regarding this. As it says that Joshua said unto all the people, thus said the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. This serving other gods, I don't think, was likely excluding Terah, as he was explicitly mentioned, the father of Abraham. Abram likely would have been exposed to the serving of other gods to some degree, even in his own home. But Abram didn't count anything that he had amongst his father, any of the property, any of the gods that they may have been serving, to be worth anything when God came to him and said, get up, get out of this land. Abram trusted completely, trusted implicitly. He asked no questions that we can read here. He got up and he took his things and he departed, because that's what God told him to do. Trusting completely. In Genesis 13, verses 8 and 9, at this time we find that he and Lot and their people were having strife between them. And Abraham said in verse 8, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. What we see here from Abram isn't, you know, hey, we've gotten up out of this land, and I really like that land over there, and I'm going to take what's best for me first. Abram, I think, shows trust in God yet again here when he lets Lot choose whatever he wants. Abram will just take whatever's left over. Abram gives no thought to what might be best for him, to what might benefit him the most. He gives no thought to what might be the most profitable land for him to reside in. Abram seems to trust God enough that regardless of where he is, he will be fine, and he wants Lot to take whatever is best for him. We certainly know that Lot did not make a good choice and found himself in a situation that was not ideal. But I believe we see here again Abram's trust in God. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 23, one of the things that takes place with Lot, Abram ends up finding out that Lot has been captured and all of his things, and Abram goes to war and he rescues Lot, and as such he was entitled to take some of the spoils of war. And in Genesis 14, 23, he says that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men that went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion. Abram, while he recognized that he may have been entitled to some of these things, chose to take nothing. He didn't want to give anybody a cause to make complaint against Abram. And again, he was not concerned with his own wealth. He was not concerned with the property that he could amass. He wasn't concerned with making a great name for himself. His concern was with retrieving Lot, with rescuing him, and everything else. He trusts in God. Again, he was not concerned with himself because he had enough trust that God would take care of his needs. Continuing on, as we get into the covenant of circumcision that was made, there are some statements that God makes regarding Abram. In chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. We see here the expectation of Abram isn't believe in me, believe that I exist. God says, walk before me and be thou perfect. Abram was held to a standard. I don't necessarily think that he lived his life in perfection, but the expectation that he was given was blamelessness, perfection, following what was right. This was not something that God said that would be optional for Abraham. This was part of the covenant that was being made with him. Continuing on in verses 3 through 8, Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God makes a statement here, I will be your God. I will be the God of your descendants that come after you. I will be their God. Again, as part of this covenant. Verses 9 through 11, God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. And this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between you and me, or me and you. Again, more expectations of Abraham beyond just believing in existence. Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. Abraham was to keep this covenant. His children were to keep this covenant. Their children were to keep this covenant into perpetuity. Again, Genesis 15:6. He believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Belief is far greater than what many people will suggest. God promised to make a great nation out of Abraham. We've seen it in a couple of passages that we've read. Genesis 12, 2, 13, 16, 15, 4, and 5, 17, 2, and 7. Abraham was given great promises. Great blessings would come to him. There were some expectations that we see from him. In Genesis chapter 18, 17 through 19, this is leading up to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The men that were going to head to Sodom and Gomorrah seemed to be conversing with the Lord, if I'm not mistaken. In Genesis chapter 18, 17, it reads that the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken to him." There's an expectation of Abraham that was mentioned here in verse 19. It's easy to gloss over given the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and all that is about to take place. But the expectation that is mentioned here in verse 19, not just an expectation, but this is God saying, "I know Abraham, I know what Abraham will do." God in his foreknowledge says that Abraham will command his children. Abraham will command his household after him. They will keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken to him. These great promises that he was given had a condition. It wasn't just his righteousness as a result of his belief in God existing. His belief required his obedience. His obedience would cause him to teach his children, to teach his household, to himself, keep the way of the Lord. And as a result, God would grant these great promises that he has made to Abraham. In addition, Genesis 22, 16 through 18. This is the point just after Isaac was spared from the sacrifice that Abraham was about to make. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, "And he said, By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because you have done this thing, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Why would Abraham be blessed? Not because he believed God existed, but because he obeyed his voice. He knew the great promises that God had given that were supposed to be through his seed, and he didn't question God. This arguably would be much harder than when God said, "Get up and leave your land," just as he didn't question at that time, but Abraham behaved similarly, as he did exactly what God commanded him, regardless of what he thought it might cost him. Abraham obeyed God. Abraham did what God commanded him, with no concern to what might come as a result. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 4 and 5, "And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto your seed all these countries, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." At this point, this promise was not given to Abraham. This promise was given to Abraham's descendants, as Abraham had already passed. But we see here part of the reason, or we see here rather the view that God took of what Abraham did. These promises of the great blessings for all the nations of the earth were not because Abraham believed that God existed. They were because, as verse 5 states very clearly, Abraham obeyed my voice. Abraham kept my charge. Abraham kept my commandments. Abraham kept my statutes. Abraham kept my laws. Abraham was not trying to earn salvation. He was not trying to earn these promises that God would give him. He wasn't trying to earn these great blessings for all the nations of the earth, for descendants that would be as the sand on the earth. Abraham was keeping God's commandments because they were God's commandments. And because of this belief in God, Abraham would be blessed. Abraham would receive these blessings that God has promised several times. Again, thinking back to Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Given the example of Abraham, given the way that he lived his life, given these other passages that speak about the way that Abraham lived his life, it gives a great deal more color to what belief truly means between God and Abraham, what Abraham's belief meant. We can see very clearly as we look into the New Testament of our need of salvation. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 states very clearly that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. With chapter 6, verse 23, saying that the wages of this sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we can see what is preached by those who would teach these sinners about the gift of God. We'll start with John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. As John is paving the way for the Christ, the Messiah. John, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Again, he doesn't just say, believe in God. Believe in the one who is to come after me, but repent, change. There is something that is required of those that will follow God. Jesus says much the same in Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There's an expectation for the people that will follow God that goes beyond believing in the existence of God, believing in the existence of Jesus, the Son of God. I mean, Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." We see the same words, believe, but it's believe and be baptized. And we can't separate this believe from the believe that we talked about moments ago with Abraham. This believe does not imply that you just believe in the existence of Jesus, in the existence of God. But believing in the Jesus that is recorded in the Bible requires obedience to his will. You cannot, with good conscience, say that you believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to do what he says. Abraham cannot say, "I believe in you, God, but I will not leave my land." Because if he truly believed in God and truly believed that God was who God was, he would never refuse a command of God's. And that's exactly what we saw in the belief of Abraham. In Acts chapter 2, 38. As Peter concludes his sermon on the day of Pentecost, as the men and brethren asked, "What shall we do?" when they understood what they had just done in crucifying Jesus, Peter said unto them in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." These men who are pricked in the heart, who just recognized what they had done to Jesus Christ, could not say they believe, but I'm not going to do that. That wouldn't have been belief. In Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Saying we believe and not heeding these teachings is not following Abraham's example, as Paul invokes in Romans chapter 4. So going to Romans chapter 4, taking a little more time on that passage. Romans chapter 4, again, as Aaron had read earlier, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Paul did say that Abraham was righteous through his belief. But Paul did not imply that Abraham was righteous apart from obeying the voice of God. He did not imply that Abraham was righteous apart from keeping God's commands. He did not imply that Abraham was righteous apart from, keeping God's charge. He did not imply that Abraham was righteous apart from keeping God's statutes. He did not imply that Abraham was righteous apart from keeping God's laws. If Abraham at any point chose to refuse the commands that God had given him, the story of Abraham would read significantly different than it does. But Abraham was willing to trust every command of God, was willing to follow every command of God, was willing to submit to every command of God because he truly believed in who God was. His belief required such obedience. So as we look at Paul, it's worth asking what he was getting at here. In Romans chapter 4, verse 9, continuing on, he says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet, being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Herein lies the piece that I always missed as a Lutheran. The piece that was never discussed as a Lutheran, the context of this particular passage as it speaks to Abraham believing in God and it being counted to him for righteousness, not through works. Many people today say that means that the scriptures teach that we have to do nothing. They would suggest that baptism is not necessary. They would suggest that obeying the commands within the New Testament are not necessary. Maybe they pick and choose one or another depending on which group you're speaking with at that particular time. But some suggest that if you have to do anything, then it's not grace. It's not a free gift. God isn't giving you anything. If you have to earn it, that's how they word it. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is speaking of a specific topic. He is speaking of the specific problem that they had with regard to those Jews at that time that insisted that circumcision be necessary for salvation, that circumcision remain even though the new covenant is now in place and the old covenant has been fulfilled. And Paul makes it very clear with the example of Abraham that his righteousness didn't come from circumcision. That wasn't the moment that he became a righteous man, but his righteousness existed before he was circumcised. And it was a recognition of the covenant that was taking place between God and Abraham, which he says applies also to them that are not circumcised under this new covenant. Those that are saved, those that will receive the promises today, are those that walk in the steps of that faith of our father, Abraham. As Paul makes a statement, it's no longer the circumcision that was given to him, but walking in the steps of his faith. What made Abraham righteous was his belief in God that caused him to obey. It caused him to obey concerning leaving his home, concerning circumcision, concerning the sacrifice or potential willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac. Caused him to trust in God when he was parting with Lot and in several other circumstances. Abraham's belief led to his obedience, led to his trust in God, his faith in God. In James chapter 2, passage that under previous theology seemed difficult to reconcile, James actually uses the exact same example of Abraham and makes a point that seems contradictory under the way that I understood Romans previously. James says in chapter 2, verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." James is not suggesting that if you complete a certain number of works or a certain quality of works or a certain subset of works, then you will earn your way into heaven. God will be required to accept you into heaven. That's not what he's suggesting. What he's suggesting is that if you have faith, if you believe in God, if you believe the inspired wisdom that has been recorded for us, then you will do the works that are required through this inspired book. Faith will justify us because it will require us to do the things that God has commanded us. It will allow us to show our belief as Abraham showed his belief. Not by saying, "I believe in you, I say a prayer that suggests that I believe in you," but by living a life that proves belief, that proves faith in our Lord, in our Creator, that proves faith in our Savior. In Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20, continuing on with the idea of what Paul was speaking about, Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin." In Romans 4:13, he says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." The law was in place, this law which included circumcision at this point. It was in place for a reason, and it served a purpose. But it was never intended to bring about justification. It was never intended to be that list that if you fulfill these things, you are guaranteed your spot in heaven. The promise was not through the law at that time, and it is still not, but through the righteousness of faith, which is demonstrated by heeding the teachings of God, by doing what God commands. In Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Righteousness of the law still must be fulfilled. God has commanded his followers to do certain things, and no one can say that they believe in God and refuse the commandments that he has given them. In verses 12 through 14, still chapter 8, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The scriptures say that if you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are the ones that have hope. These are the ones that will receive the promises given to Abraham. But living after the flesh, this will cause a person to die. The Spirit of God, again, leads us to God, leads us to be sons of God. It's worth asking, what is living after the flesh? As we read here, it was mentioned in verse 13, and I think we see that in verses 5 through 8 of Romans chapter 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Living after the flesh is living after the things of our own, living after the things that please us, choosing to do the things that will make us happy as opposed to seeking to do the things that will make God happy, seeking to do the things that God has commanded us. It would have been much easier for Abraham to just stay in the land that he had lived 75 years. It would be easier in the sense that roaming some foreign land could not have been very easy. But it would not have been easier to disobey God, to refuse his command, and to forgo all the promises that he would receive as a result. In Romans chapter 9, verse 31, reads, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. One of the problems that Israel had was that they put so much emphasis on the law. They put so much emphasis on the specific requirements and lost sight of the reason they were doing any of it. They lost sight of the Creator that required these things. They lost sight of what God wanted and what would be pleasing to God, trying to fill a checklist in some form or fashion. Focusing on only fulfilling commandments to be able to get ourselves into the kingdom of heaven will surely keep us out. We must focus on love. The scriptures say in Matthew 22, 33, or 37, as Jesus is asked regarding the greatest commandments, Jesus said unto them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." God requires us to show love, to love God, to love our neighbor. Love is not shown by disregarding commands. Love is not shown by disregarding the needs of the other. If we think we can love and still neglect his commandments, his commands, his teachings, his sacrifice, this also will keep us out of the kingdom of heaven. His followers have to understand that this love is shown, not spoken. And so as we read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, as it's recorded back where we began, it reads that, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Indeed, it is only by grace, through faith, that anyone will be saved." But looking at the example of Abraham, looking at the teachings of Paul, understanding what faith truly means, the question that each of us must ask frequently is, will it save you? Have we chosen to show the faith that Abraham showed so that we can receive the promises that had been given to him long ago? If you have not, if you have not chosen to believe and to be baptized, as Mark 16:16 says, then you have to understand what the result will be. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We must be ready for that day, because that day could come at any point. So whether you need to be baptized, whether you need to make right any public sin, or whatever your need may be, if you are falling short, if you are not where you need to be with your faith, with your obedience, with your love of God, then we would ask that you would come forward and make that right as we stand and as we sing.